So last week we heard from the prophet Amos preaching to the northern kingdom of Israel. And the cry from Amos was, God put on his lips was, "Let justice roll down and righteousness flow like an ever-flowing stream." We talked about the kind of target of Amos's message. It was a time of prosperity and it was a time of peace between warring nations, but the society itself had become corrupt. The rich getting richer, the poor getting poorer, the landowners gathering up more of the land, forcing the smaller farmers to produce for them cash crops rather than sustenance crops. And Amos knows something was coming. He wasn't exactly sure what, but he knew that the land, the people would be judged for their behavior. So we pick up now with Isaiah, a little bit later in the history of Israel. A lot has happened in the 30 or 40 years between these two messages. Things are not peaceful anymore. Israel and Judah continuously skirmished at their borders, trying to grab land from one another here and there. The kingdom of Assyria was on the rise and had been troubling Israel for quite some time. Israel had to make an alliance with them to become a vassal state, and with that backing, Assyria and Israel together were trying to overtake Judah to the south. Judah was able to stave off the advancements. Time wore on, and Israel finally rebelled against Assyria, and in 722, Assyria sacked Israel. Judah was now the lone kingdom of God's people. It is in the midst of these very violent and troubling times that Isaiah gives this message we have this morning. Just a brief aside on Isaiah. Remember, this is a very long book of prophecy in the Old Testament. It spans over 250 years of Israel's history, so we have an inkling it wasn't written all by some guy named Isaiah. However, the first bit here, we do believe, was the original, the OG Isaiah, laying out this prophecy for us. Things change throughout the book, but for now, there's a pretty strong focus on Isaiah's message in the midst of these warring nations. Isaiah promises to the people that are in darkness, one day they will see a great light. The light will shine on them in the darkness, and they will be able to see, to live. They will be able to live their lives fully as God had intended. Then they will be happy. Multiplied exaltation, increased joy. And then it gives two samplings of the type of joy that they will have. Joy at the harvest. Right? And for us who can go and pretty much get, you know, all fruits and vegetables at any time of the year, this might not hit us quite much as it did then, but for them, a joyful harvest meant they could live for another year. The joy of food security. And then as people exult when dividing plunder, it's a military image. Perhaps it doesn't sit well with us, but again, these are very violent times. And perhaps we can put a spin a bit on this. The people are exalting the people. Their joy has been increased because whatever war they had been fighting, whatever threat they had been facing, at least for a time, has subsided. As joy with food security, as joy when there is relative safety. The light will shine on them in the midst of their dark circumstances, and joy will be a result. The next bit moves on to this idea of a yoke, a of an ox's yoke, or perhaps the yoke that a rod across shoulders that would carry buckets of water or baskets of grain. The imagery here again is of a God that liberates, a God that frees, a God that lets the captives go, breaks the rod of the oppressor, breaks the yoke that weighs them down. As on the day of Midian. Midian comes from the story of Gideon in the book of Judges, 6 through 8, chapter 6 through 8. It's a very interesting story. If you have some time this week, read Judges 6 through 8. But Gideon is one of the judges raised up at a time when they were at war with the Midianites. And there's a scene where Gideon amasses the army of Israel to fight against them. And there are so many warriors on the Israelite side. God says, this will not do. Send some home. Well, why is that? Well, because God wants it to be known that any victory will clearly be because of the God of Israel at work in, through, and behind the troops. With this many, people could claim, well, it was a human victory. And so God continually sends people home, and then finally there's 300 left. They go and they attack the superior forces of Midian, not with bow and arrow and spear and shield, but instead they make such a ruckus on the outside of the camps that the Midianites end up taking care of themselves. As I said, a crazy story. But the people remember it because it was a time that God, in no uncertain terms, acted on behalf of the people who were being harassed, oppressed by those surrounding them, those other nations of the world. The people are reminded over and over again that it is precisely to these people God is trying to reach through the chosen people of Israel. God teaches them how to live with God, with one another, and the nations of the world are to come and to learn this. Next, we move on to this metaphor of boots of tramping warriors and garments soaked with blood. They shall be fuel for the fire. The idea that violence has an end. Violence has no future. The only thing that violence begets is more violence. For those who strike with fist or sword, can always expect a strike back. It is the way, it seems, of humanity. But in this verse, I hear echoes of the words to come when Isaiah promises that one day all nations will beat their swords into plowshares. Right? To take an implement of war and make it something productive. Something useful for sustaining human life. And here we have garments and boots serving as fuel for a fire. Maybe temporary, but still something useful. Last couple of years, I've been reading some of the work of a theologian called Walter Wink, very much in the pacifist understanding of the Christian faith. But in his books, he explores what he calls the myth of redemptive violence. That is the lie that tells us violence can never redeem anything. Time and time again, he offers examples throughout his works that just show, again, violence never seems to lead to anything else but violence. That love, unconditional love, peaceful pushing back against the oppressors is the only thing in the long run that will gain any kind of traction. Interestingly enough, through my brief sojourn in the corporate world, reading all of the things that they're trying to teach business people, and of course usually it's for personal gain, but they tell you how to interact professionally with colleagues. And so many of the suggestions are, don't get defensive. Never yell back. Right? Take it in stride. Have the conversation later. Take the higher road, because that's the way you will ultimately prevail. I remember learning something like this years ago. We had a leadership academy in the synod. I was lucky enough to attend that. And do you remember Mary Miller Zarel? One of her lessons was called fogging. And when someone comes at you with a double-barreled criticism, you fog them. Fogging is admitting enough of what they are saying, agreeing with just a bit, that it disarms them. You don't have to agree to the whole thing, right? Just enough to disarm them. The example I always remember is parishioner comes out, looks at the pastor and says, "That's the worst sermon I ever heard." A good response: they all can't be winners, can they? Fog them. I don't know. I guess this is my attempt at some practical advice coming from this text. So violence only begets more violence. God is constantly at work in the people and the nations around them to prove this point, constantly working for the peace. And then comes a promise. A promise in the form of a child that would be king. I'm always mindful of a quote by Carl Sandburg: "A baby is God's opinion that the world should go on." And here it seems that God takes the sentiment through the prophet's words that a child will ascend to the throne, will be wise, will be mighty, will be eternal, and will continue to strive for the shalom of all people. Not just peace in the sense of the absence of war, but shalom in the sense of wholeness, of abundant living, of life begetting more life, however that may look, that God's people, indeed all the people of the world, should thrive, should be able to live in joy and happiness. The text of this prophecy, it is something telling the future. Notice is in past tense. A child has been born. The prophet isn't pointing at a young child already born, saying one day this child will grow up. The whole thing is in the future. And that has a theological reasoning. It's called the prophetic future. Often in the Old Testament, the prophets would speak of something in the past, though it was promised for the future. The idea being, when God makes a promise, it is as good as done. When God says, "I will do this thing," you can tense that God has done this thing for us that we will experience at some point in the future. Such are the promises of God. Now, these words may seem familiar to us. Of course, Handel's Messiah. This is the reading that traditionally is for Christmas time or Advent. We also hear it in the Revised Common Lectionary and Epiphany. Because as we as Christians look back at this text and this child that has been born for us, of course, we think of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And these names that are given tick all the boxes of what we look to in a Savior. A wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so we recall the story of Israel, the promises that God made come true in the person of Jesus Christ. The child in the line of David that would ascend to the throne of heaven, but all the while seeking to bring the kingdom of heaven here on earth. If it's true, a baby is God's opinion that the world should go on, that was never more truer than with the babe in Bethlehem. constant message through the incarnate God is that we are loved, we are God's people, and God desires life. So another mark of the kingdom of God is in those words of the last verse, verse 7. And these aren't words that are new to us. They are words that echo the message of Amos. This child that shall become king will establish a kingdom of justice and righteousness, of just living, of a structure of society that promises that all inhabitants shall thrive. Wealth and opportunity will be shared in equal portion to all of the people. And the righteousness of God, that is the goodness of God, the very essence of who God is for us, will be shared amongst the people. And perhaps we too shall become righteous at some point. Our text ends, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Maybe a call back to the story of Gideon and the Midianites. God wanted in no uncertain terms for it to be known that it was God's doing that rescued the people of Israel from Midian. And now with the coming of a child that will ascend to the kingdom, the last word today in our text is, this is God's doing. And this is good in our sights.